There were a couple questions that we ended with last week, and I don't want to revisit all the questions. We were talking about this idea of fairness and who God chooses and who he doesn't choose and how that fits into what will happen in the future and all those things. And I just want to encourage you that, you know, we speak where Scripture speaks, and we stay silent in the areas that Scripture is silent. And we just have to have faith in some things about God. And number one, the prophet Nahum, in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, says, "The Lord God is good." And so I was thinking about that, and I talked to some of you this week about this very idea of God's goodness. We need to remember that his definition of good and my definition of good are different. Even my best definition of good does not equate or measure up to how God is good. And so these areas that maybe are, you know, very personal for us, when we think about what seems fair, what seems right, because they're loved ones or people that we know personally, we just need to make sure that God is good. And his goodness acts as kind of like an umbrella for us and covers us, and we'll let him sort it all out. He's going to do a very good job with it. Even like the things that we're talking about here, and I'm going to share opinions and perspectives on things, and I'm going to look, you know, we're going to look at Scripture, and I'm going to tell you, based on what Scripture says, I'm presenting to you a plan of what will happen in the future. If for some reason I am wrong, I'm okay with that. Because I know God has it under control. But I believe these areas, and when I say if I might be wrong, you know, these are the areas where we're trying to fit. We're going to talk about Ezekiel 38 and 39 this morning, and there are different views on when those events happen in the future and who's involved and who isn't involved and all those things. If we differ on it, or if I'm wrong with it, I'm okay with that. If I know what Scripture says absolutely about who Jesus is, what the church has been called to do, and we can clearly see that God is working out a master plan for everything, I know he's going to sort it out. I'm not saying, in saying all that, that maybe God will have a future plan for things. We know that he does. We're just trying to put it together. So, and we had some questions about, if you weren't here last week, you're going to hear some of these things and think, what on earth were you talking about? But we had some questions about what happens to children that die. And I shared some information with Elsie, so she asked the question. I'd love to devote some time to it this morning, but I can't for the sake of time. I was going to do it tonight, but we're going to be at Countryside, and I don't think that that's the proper forum to have that kind of discussion. So we can revisit it at some point, but if you would like to know what I feel Scripture teaches about that issue, I can get you some information to consider. I shared last week that it is my conviction that I believe that God calls children, adults, that cannot understand the difference between their right and left hand. He shows special grace to them and calls them home. It's my conviction. I believe there's Scripture that supports it. But we don't have a verse that says, this is what God does in a situation like this. So, anyways, any questions? Okay, well, here we go. Events in heaven. You know, we've been talking about the rapture. We've been talking about, there's like a, can we do anything about the buzz, or is it just me standing here and what's going to happen is God is going to call his church to be with him. And we talked about, you know, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-trib, multi-points in the tribulation when the rapture event will occur. And we believe that the Scriptures teach that we have been spared the wrath to come because we are in Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians and several places in chapter 1 and then also in chapter 5 tell us that in Christ we are spared the wrath to come, that Christ is coming back for us, we're taken to heaven, and our bodies are transformed, we're glorified, because when we see Jesus for who he is, we will be like him. And so our bodies are changed. And we kind of ended on that point. And the next step for us is that when we are taken to heaven, and all saints in the church, whether they have died in the Lord and their bodies are resurrected out of the ground, or believers are caught up in the rapture that are on the earth today, meet Jesus and are in heaven, we know that there is a judgment for believers. All believers will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I thought, you know, when I first started hearing this and searching it out in Scripture, my first thought was, well, I thought judgment was taken care of because of Jesus. I shouldn't have to give an account. I mean, Jesus paid it all. My sins are forgiven. But Scripture talks about how believers will have to give an account. I don't want you to worry too intently about this. We're going to talk about the means of it and what God is doing through it. The judgment seat, and here's a word that you can file away in your vocabulary, and next time you're in Jeopardy, you can throw it out there and impress everyone. The judgment seat is also referred to as the Bema seat. Now, the word Bema means to be raised. It's a raised place mounted by steps. If in the Olympic Games that took place in Greece at the time that Paul was and the apostles were writing about these things, they had Olympic Games, and that the judge of the games would sit in a raised place and he would judge the events. This place was referred to as the Bema, the platform. It's the same idea that is used for what will happen for us. The Bema was used as a special place of judgment, as Acts chapter 18, verse 12 says. And this is also the place where, as the judge of the games would oversee what was happening, after the games were completed, it is at this place that the rewards were offered. So if you got in first place, you got a first place wreath. And the judge who was on the Bema would give that to the athlete that had won that event. This event, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, is only for believers from Pentecost until the rapture. So only believers in Jesus Christ will participate in this event. Old Testament saints will not participate in this event. We're going to talk about the Old Testament saint in the future, how they fit into this whole plan. But this event is for believers who are in Jesus Christ. Here are some scriptures that tell us that we will one day have to give an account. 1 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 14 all refer to an event where believers will have to give an account for how they've lived their lives. They will be judged accordingly. So 1 Corinthians 3 is a fairly long passage, but just to turn there and to try to summarize what the Apostle Paul is teaching. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, he says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident." Because one day you'll have to show. And Paul says to the church in Corinth that however you build upon this foundation, whatever resources you use, God's going to test it with fire. And whatever burns away is gone. But whatever, if you build with eternal things and it lasts, it'll make its way through the fire. Now, don't think fire, hell, judgment, all that kind of stuff. This kind of judgment is God's way of refining us. As we stand before Him, He's going to make sure why we do what we do. Because you can build on the foundation, and it may look great. But when the fire hits it and God refines it, whatever is temporal is going to burn up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Now he's writing to believers in a church. So he's saying to the Christians in the church in Corinth, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay? Romans chapter 14. Verses 10 through 12. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat, the Bema, of God. For it is written, all as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. These are believers. So in two specific places we read in the New Testament, believers will stand before the judgment seat of God. Let me be very clear so that you are maybe not worried about this. This judgment is not about salvation. It is about rewards. At the Bema, the rewards were handed out. God isn't going to replay, and we've talked about this before, a movie screen before all of the saints to show all the bad stuff that you've done and, you know, make you feel very small and isolated and inept and all those things, and then say, well, look at the evidence. You can't be in my presence. Everything's been settled eternally the moment you accept Jesus Christ. Okay? Your sins are forgiven. This is talking about being rewarded for what you do for the Lord. Now, there is a possibility of shame and loss. 2 John 8 says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And these rewards are crowns. They're wreaths that were given 2,000 years ago in the games, you know, gold, silver, bronze, medals. Well, they gave wreaths, crowns. And the Bible tells us that Christians are rewarded differently, with different wreaths, different crowns, based on different things. Now, I don't want you to also think about the fact that, okay, if I'm going to be rewarded for what I do, then I'm going to live my life so I can get rewarded. That's not the basis of the judgment. That's not the motive for why we do what we do. In fact, there's a scene in heaven where there is a multitude before the throne of God casting down their crowns at the feet of God. And it's as if, as we are rewarded, we just give it right back to Jesus. Because if 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that God will refine us with fire and show us what is left, and we will be rewarded based on what is left, can we honestly say in ourselves that what is left that is eternal came from inside us? It doesn't. In fact, that's the very message of the gospel. We can't do anything apart from God to bring any joy to him, any pleasure, anything that is eternal. And so what we do receive, we're just going to give it back in worship and say, okay, you've given me this, but I still don't deserve it. It's still yours. And if you think about it in that way, if Jesus, and he is present on the throne, on the Bema seat, handing out these rewards, I mean, what a great picture of just how gracious God is, how awesome he is. We get these rewards and we just say, no, they're yours. You keep them. And I believe that that's the goal, the motive of why we do what we do. So what is the evaluation or the basis? The evaluation is straightforward. Jesus loves you. Okay? Can you just settle that in your heart? At the Bema seat, you are loved by Christ. He's not there shaking a finger, saying, oh, remember this one time when you did this. His love is the basis of this. He loves his children. But the rewarding is based on the word of God. How well did we stand for and seek to understand his word? It is based on faithfulness. How well we strove or endured for Jesus Christ. It is based on our motivation to serve the Lord. So when Suzanne gets up this morning and says we're having Bible school in August, that we don't just say, oh, I have to do it. There's a need. But with great joy we say, you know, my participation in the gospel, a part of this local church, as a ministry to this community, is to gladly support myself, show myself as a part of the body here, and I do it for Christ. My motivation is to serve the Lord. Not to get the applause of men, not to get an attaboy, not to get a plaque on the wall, but to serve God. And if we get that settled, what we realize is there is a place where God will honor and reward our faithfulness and motivation for him. And we only do things for his applause because our only audience is him on his throne. That it should settle any kind of that selfishness. And if we have a big view of God, that he is perfect and good in all that he does, then what we are motivated for and reminded of, that did you ever do something for the Lord and it just seems like nobody notices? Now, I am all for showing appreciation for people, for ministry, because you need to show your appreciation for people for what they do. But if you've ever found your place in a time where it's like, man, Lord, it doesn't seem like anyone appreciates what I'm doing for you, and it's a sacrifice. Anything we do for the Lord is a sacrifice. Know this, that even if nobody sees it, God does, and he will honor you. The crown should not puff up. We should strive to live for Christ first. The rewards are his way of honoring us for faithful service. So what are the crowns? I believe Scripture talks about different crowns. The print on this is very small. If you have, is it 2010 eyesight? You know, better than 2020, you might be able to pick it up. I'm not going to say anything, but now I'll explain. Here is the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. You have the rapture. Christ descends in the clouds to meet the church. For us as believers, we are brought before the judgment seat. And these are the crowns that the New Testament talks about that are rewards for faithful service. The first crown is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. It is the victor's crown, an incorruptible crown. Now, these are from the King James, but Paul says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. He also, in a different translation, they do it for a perishable wreath. The wreaths were made out of, you know, plants and all that kind of stuff, and you'd get the crown and it would look great and wonderful. If you didn't water that puppy, it would be dead in a week. Paul says, we do it for an incorruptible crown. The second crown is the crown of life. This is the martyr's crown. If you die for Christ, Revelation 2:10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So if you're faithful, if you endure, and if you don't give up, and you don't say to yourself, you know, this living for Christ is just too hard right now. I'm tired of getting my lumps for Jesus. If you endure till the end, you will receive the crown of life. There's the crown of glory. This is for the elders. So if you're an elder, listen up. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So if you, and I know this isn't a word, I've heard someone say it this way, if you eld well, you get a crown. If you don't make the finish line, if you do it under compulsion, if you do it to yield your authority over people, you won't get the crown of glory. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul talks to Timothy about the crown of righteousness. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. So Paul knew that there was a crown laid up in heaven for him. But he also adds this, it's not just for me, but this crown of righteousness is given to all who love his appearing. Do you want to see Jesus? Do you long for his appearing? Whether it's in the clouds for you, or whether you just say at the end of a good long life, Lord, my life has all been about wanting to see you. Paul says there is a crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing. The final crown the scriptures mention is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the crown of rejoicing. This is the soul winner's crown. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And so if you desire to see people brought into the kingdom, to know who Christ is, to make a difference in their life, Paul says that you will receive the crown of rejoicing. Some have speculated, especially with 1 Thessalonians, it doesn't seem like there's a literal crown talked about. Are we going to receive, you know, they're not Burger King crowns. Do you ever go to Burger King and you get the Burger King crown for the kid? It's not that kind of thing. However God rewards us, however he chooses, whatever picture he uses, whatever tangible artifact is given, it's a crown. And we give it right back to him. Any questions on that? The church doesn't teach a lot about rewards because we're afraid that if we teach about rewards, then we'll turn the relationship of Christ into a relationship of works. The size of your mansion. Yes. No, there are multiple. I mean, if you use Paul as the example that talks a lot about these crowns, he was an elder, a shepherd, a pastor. He was also a soul winner. He loved the Lord's appearing. He suffered a martyr's death, and he finished the race well. So, You know, there isn't just, it's like a spiritual gift. We don't just have one by itself in the sense of, boy, I hope we have something, but it could be multiple. You got to figure it out, and you got to stay faithful. And so, like, with the crowns, don't just say in your day timer or Palm Pilot or iPad or calendar, or say, okay, this week I'm going to strive for the crown of rejoicing. And then you say, okay, I got there. I can check that box off. I got that crown out of the way. I'll move on. If you're faithful, God is faithful to reward you. Okay? The homes that Jesus prepares for us, getting back to Doug's question, he's snickering. I'm not going to have the gated house and Levi, my son, who, if he comes to faith, will have the pole house. And, you know, the houses aren't determined by anything that Jesus just goes to prepare a place for us. So, you know, it's not, don't think that there is an exceeding benefit just because you've done something well. Let's say you don't get a crown, but you're in Jesus Christ, okay? You're still in the presence of Jesus. That's good. But strive. Because all of these crowns that are given, that are talked about, those are important spiritual things, correct? Strive to live for Christ. Know that God will honor, and whatever is received, it goes right back to Him. There is, in the millennium, in the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, Christ is reigning on earth, we see that there is different authority given to people based on what they've done for Him. If you're faithful with much, you will reign with Christ in a specific way in the millennium. Once again, we'll let Jesus figure that all out. We're all going to have a place and a position. Because one of the things that we talked about last week is heaven is not our eternal future. When God is, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the heavens and earth are consumed with fire. And God creates a new heavens and earth. And in essence, when we get to the end of Revelation, what God creates anew is what He intended in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And His presence is still with His people. But we're not these, you know, spiritual beings that float around the throne of God, and, you know, we're just in heaven forever. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Any questions on rewards? Any of those things? Right, right. Yeah, what Doug is saying is there's a reference, and I can't remember exactly, I remember the reference, but the tears are wiped away. You know, so after the Bema, the rewards are handed out, and you're sitting there thinking, ah, I should have did this, or ah, I can't believe I didn't do that. That God settles it all and comforts and says, you're still mine. You're still my child. Because we're not going to look around and say, oh, look at all the crowns. I mean, that guy, he has a wheelbarrow full of crowns, and I didn't even get one. You know, the Bema seat isn't about comparing. And in our world today, we live so much by sight and comparing ourselves with other people. We talked about religion this morning from Mark chapter 2. That's where religion comes from. It comes from comparing, saying, I want to live better or differently than the next guy, so I'll do this, and then I'll evaluate myself based on where they are, and I'll say, well, based on these things, I got it together. The Bema Seat is not about that. The next event that takes place that we read about in heaven, and you might think, well, you're fast-forwarding a lot, but we're talking about believers. What happens next for believers is the marriage of the Lamb. You realize, we talked about this in Ephesians 5, that to be a part of the bride of Christ means that you're a bride. Men, you're going to wear a dress someday. That's the picture, though. When we talked about the first century Jewish customs of a marriage, how important all of that was, that there was a time of betrothal, a time of refining and testing to make sure that the bride-to-be will be faithful, that there will come a time when the church is gathered before the throne and it is time for the bride to meet her groom. And they will be married together for all of eternity. Scripture describes the relationship between Christ and the church as a marriage. The Hebrew weddings consisted of three phases: a betrothal, the church was pledged to Christ in eternity past by God's sovereign choice. We talked about that in a different way last week and the head scratching that goes along with this. But we allow Scripture to be clear, and Scripture teaches that God works before eternity began, or before time began. And so we're betrothed, we're called to be His. There's a presentation of the bride. At the rapture, as the church is brought before Christ, the church is transformed, given new bodies, and judged. They are refined. So when Paul says that we all stand before Christ at this event, pure and spotless, the judgment seat of Christ and the old self that is done away with, we are able to stand perfectly holy before the groom. He doesn't look at us and see any of the past, any of the sin, any of the decaying, the death that marks sin. And then there's in Revelation 19, Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, the marriage of the Lamb. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Through all of those events, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So there's a marriage. We're married right before the second coming of Jesus. When Jesus comes at his second coming and puts his feet on the ground, and there is a battle with Satan and Antichrist's forces and all of the evil that is within the tribulation, we are with the groom. Later on, we will read there is a marriage feast. And the marriage feast is made up of the bride and the groomsmen. The groomsmen is the nation of Israel. They're not the bride. They're not the church. but they come to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we see how God reconciles and brings it all together. And there isn't a question where we think, well, if he does this and we're distinct from Israel, what does that mean for them? Everyone partakes in this wonderful event in heaven. The marriage feast of the Lamb takes place before the millennium, before the literal thousand-year reign of Christ. And we'll talk about all of the groups through the tribulation, that make it through the tribulation, what happens to them, how they fit into this. But we know that there is a marriage feast after the wedding. Any questions? Rod. Right. Good question. You see two pictures of the Old Testament saint and then the those who strive through the tribulation. And there is a distinctiveness as they truly accept Christ as Messiah. It's a different than the church kind of entrance into the eternity because they have rejected him. And now they've come back to him. So I will make sure, dotting all the I's, crossing all the T's, what Scripture specifically says about that event. But I know that Israel will reign with Christ in the millennium. And part of the responsibilities that they have and what God will do is based on certain things. Right. Yes. In Revelation chapter 7, that there's two groups of people that are mentioned. The 144,000 and those that are tribulation saints that are martyred. There are two groups that in the heavenlies are presented before the throne and they sing praises to God. And we see that in that uniqueness, that if you're martyred during the tribulation, you're brought before the presence of the Lord and you are able to give special praise to God. In Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talks about for the Jewish nation a judgment of the sheep and the goats and how God will divide the people. And so we see that there is, before the millennium begins, a unique, distinct judgment that way. So we're talking about people that make it through the tribulation. And there will be people that do. I mean, we're going to talk about some of the different judgments and the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls in Revelation. And you know, we're going to seriously think, how on earth does anyone make it through that? But people do. So, any other questions on that issue? Oh, we're not going to get to Ezekiel until the bell just rang. Could you do some homework, though, for next week? Read Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And we'll talk about how that event, it's the prophecy of Gog and Magog, fit into the future scheme of what God is doing.